following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. It's funny that I'm up here. If you knew me many, many years ago, you would never guess that I would be somebody who'd be up here in front of a group of people with a Bible open. Some of you know parts of my story that I've shared before about growing up in a home with domestic violence and alcoholism and my mom's two divorces before I got out of high school. But I want to talk, at least for a little bit here in the morning, the beginning part, about these 2 to 3 years of my life where I just kind of went crazy. I mean, I tried to hold it together and be a good kid for my mom and not cause her problems. But somewhere there between the ages of 19 and 21, something busted loose. And it begins with, for a couple of those years, I worked as a bouncer in a bar. And some of you have heard me talk about that before, but it was a place that had an elevated dance floor, and I used to stand in one of the corners or walk around, and I'd look to see what was going on and who was doing what. And I remember one night looking over here, and there were some guys who I knew who weren't good guys, and they were starting to get in a fight, and it broke out, and I had to think, how do I get there? Because there's people standing around, there's tables, and I'd seen enough movies to know if there are tables, you just jump from table to table to table to table. And so that's what I did, and then I jumped into the pile, and these guys were fighting, and I was fighting. And in those days, they used to have these 64-ounce, half-gallon glass pitchers, and that's what we used to put beer in. Okay, so I dumped out one of the pitchers and cracked a guy over the head and split his head open. And so I had assault and battery charges thrown on me. I was in the first time and only time I was ever in the back of a police car that evening. And I had to go to court, but the cop who always came into the place where I worked knew me. He went and talked to the judge, got me off, which made me happy until I realized the guy whose head I split open wasn't real happy with me. And so I had to be living, looking over my shoulder for the next few years. There was a night that another fight broke out, and a guy jumped on my back, and he had his left arm around my throat, and he was punching me with his fist. And then at one time, he grabbed my hair and pulled, and scalp came off. And I'm bleeding, and I'm thinking, you know, in that moment, I'm thinking, how do I get this guy off my back? I mean, you've heard the phrase, get off my back. I was really thinking, get off my back. But I couldn't figure out how to get him off. So I said, okay. So I grabbed his legs. I said, we're going for a ride. And I ran backwards as hard as I could back into the wall. And he slithered off of my back. So he got off my back. He brought new meaning to the phrase for me, to get off my back. And so one night, there was a really big guy. He was a football player, I believe, from CU. I had his buddy, and I was trying to throw him out of the place. And the guy looked over, I mean, I looked over my shoulder, and he had this big old class ring on, and he came along and popped me in the head. And for years, I had an indentation right here in my skull. And just as I hadn't thought about it for a long time, and as I was prepping for this sermon, I actually looked. Is that still there? No, it's filled up. But I remember that big guy looking at me saying, you don't look big enough to be a bouncer. And I looked at him, and I said, honestly, what I lack in size, I make up for in rage. Now, those days, I was about 10 pounds lighter than I am now. But shall we just say it was distributed a little bit different than it is at age 61. That was when I was around 20. There was one night that I was at the front door checking IDs, and this guy came walking by. And because we're in a church, and there may be kids around, I will just say this guy did a certain hand gesture to me. Something happened inside of this brain of mine. I lost it, ran to him, popped him, knocked him down. And then like you see in movies and TV shows, I'm just kicking him. I'm just wailing on him. He's curled up in a ball. I am kicking him as hard as I can. And the other bouncers saw me doing that. They came, and at this one moment, I was like drawn and quartered. I had one guy on each limb and a guy around my neck, and I just remember screaming this rageful scream, and finally they let go of me. That's who's up here talking today. My apartment had holes in the walls from where, at moments when I just couldn't take it anymore, I would punch through the walls, cover them up with paintings. My apartment was really kind of nicely decorated in those days with lots of pictures and things, but they were hiding holes in the walls. Now, when you live a life like that, you need a bodyguard. And I had a friend of mine that I had met, and his name was Henry. And Henry was a double third-degree black belt in martial arts, karate and judo. National AAU athlete of the year at one point. And so Henry and I became friends, and there were nights when I would have to throw somebody out or a group of guys, and they would say, "We're waiting for you. We'll be waiting for you when you're done here tonight." And sure enough, man, those nights, I knew that they were going to be waiting for me. So I would come to my friend, Henry, and I'd say, "Henry, I'm going to need your escort out to my car tonight." And he'd say, "Okay." And so Henry would be behind me, and I'd walk out of the front door of this place, and here comes the guys. And as I kept walking, Henry would follow, and they saw Henry, and they knew what Henry could do, and so they back up. And it was like the parting of the Red Sea. Because he just did not want to mess with Henry. One night, one of the two times I was afraid working there, a guy came up to me, whispered in my ear, "Henry can't save you. I have a hunting rifle, and I'm going to take you out from across the street." That was how I was living in those days. In the middle 70s, there were these concerts called Colorado Sundays. And Colorado Sundays were massive concert gatherings at the old Mile High Stadium in Folsom Field in Boulder. And basically what they would do is they would bring bands in, big name bands, and they'd have music from noon till midnight, back to back to back to back to back. And so, yeah, tickets were about $8. And so I used to go to those, and They would open up the gates around 10 in the morning. I'd always get there around 7 with my $1.50 jug of sangria wine. And so I'd be drinking at 7 o'clock, hoping to be good and smashed by the time the music started at noon to have a good time out in the Colorado sun. One night driving home, I got pulled over by a policeman. I was under the influence. And I had to get out and walk a line and do the nose touching, and he let me go. But I will tell you, I have no idea why I did not end up in jail that night. There was a weekend that, as I figured it out over the course of the last few weeks putting this sermon together, it was actually 41 years ago this weekend. It's kind of crazy. I had a job that I worked at while I was in college every Saturday and Sunday, basically 9 to 5. And then I had this job for 2 years where I worked in this bar. And so on Labor Day weekend of 1976, I got up that morning, that Friday morning, went to school all day, CU Denver, and then I went to work at the bar, got done around 1 or 2 in the morning, and then went and partied all night. Saturday morning, went to work at a hospital where I had that Saturday and Sunday job. Worked all day, came home, showered, went to work in the bar, worked until 1 or 2, went and partied overnight. Went to work Sunday morning, working in an operating room, in that condition. Worked all day, Sunday, showered, went back to work in that bar, got off at 1 or 2, went and partied overnight, finally got home at 4 o'clock in the morning. Slept a few hours, get a call from Henry, Miller, there's a kegger, you want to go? I said, yeah. So Henry and I go to this kegger, and it was down in Daniels Park, and I had slept 4 hours since Friday morning and drank a whole lot that weekend. And we're sitting on the hood of his Jeep, and I feel awful. And if any of you have ever done anything even remotely close to what I'm describing about what I did, you know what it must have felt like to be sitting on that Jeep at 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. And so Henry and I are there, and we're just hanging out, and there are 200 or 300 people at this kegger. And he says, Miller, see that girl? Where? He said, that one. I said, yeah. He said, I dare you to go kiss her. It's like, oh, Jones, come on. You don't have to. I don't have to prove myself. Don't. So then Henry started to do the kind of teasing and taunting and name calling that guys will do when they start daring them to do things. So I said, ugh. So I get off the hood of this Jeep and I go up to this girl, tap her on the shoulder. She turns around and I plant one on her. Now, I was telling a buddy of mine who I work with this week, Aaron Eichmann, I was telling him that story, and he said, did she slap you? And I said, I ended up dating her for the next year. I mean, it was just a crazy, wild, yeah, look at, isn't that wild? As a woman, who would date a guy like that, you know? In those days, I was vacillating between atheism, agnosticism, occultism, doing Ouija boards, seances, all that kind of stuff. And then finally, in March of 1978, Jesus broke into my world. I've never been the same. So the question is, why do I take all this time to tell you this? Guys, it is not to revel in what I was. But it is to revel in who Jesus is and what he does and this message that we call the gospel that is still alive and still sets people free. You see, the God of the Bible has this crazy track record of not taking the good people, but taking the bad people, the outcasts, the murderers, the thieves, the liars, the cheaters, the adulterers, the God-haters, the users, the addicts, and the manipulators, and breaking into their world with this message that we call the gospel. Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, was one of those bad guys into whose life Jesus broke in and turned him around in a dramatic way. We call this the book of Galatians. Guys, this is really a letter. Whenever we read these books of the New Testament, we're reading somebody else's mail. And so we've got to understand what was going on at the time and why this letter was written for us to really understand the significance of it. So Paul was really what we might call the first missionary of the church. I mean, he had this dramatic conversion, which we'll talk about later, and God gave him a mission, which we'll also talk about later. And God ends up sending this Jewish rabbi on this mission into the world to proclaim this message of Jesus to the non-Jews or to the Gentiles. And he went, first of all, into what we would call Turkey, which was in those days called Galatia. And so what Paul would do is he would go into a town or a village and he'd start to talk with people. He might go into a synagogue if there was a synagogue in that town. And he'd begin, first of all, to explain how, yes, he was a rabbi, he was a Jew, but how he had come to understand that Jesus, Yeshua, was a Jewish Messiah. And over time, over spending some weeks in these towns, churches would form. And after some basic teaching and training, Paul would leave them, and then he'd go to a whole different village, and he'd do the same thing over again. What was happening at this time in the history of the early church was as Paul would leave a given town and a church, these other people would come in on his heels and start to contradict what he was saying and challenge who he was. In other words, these people who were called Judaizers were guys who would come into this church after Paul had left and begin to plant seeds of doubt about whether or not Paul had really told them the true gospel and whether or not Paul was really who he claimed to be. They were called the Judaizers. The gospel was under attack, as was Paul's integrity. So I was thinking, what would be today's equivalent of Judaizers? So imagine if, like this weekend, Chris has gone suffering for Jesus in the mountains. And Chris had just somebody come in. And this person started to say to us as Fathom, "Do you have a tattoo? If so, you're going to hell. Do you have a piercing somewhere? God's really, really angry with you, and you can never win his approval or affection because of that. Chris, you know that cheeseburger you had last night? Dairy and beef, that is not kosher. You cannot go to heaven because of that." You see, these Judaizers were teaching you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. So these pagan Gentiles who were worshiping the Greek gods were being told they have to become a Jew first before they can become a Christian. If they were here today, they would say, "Have you done any chores on the weekend? God doesn't approve of that. You can't be loved by God. Are there men and women sitting together? You're going to hell for that. Women, do any of you women have your hair down and showing? God does not like that. He is very displeased with you. Men, except for you, I was looking for you. You got a head covering? Men, if you're in a place of worship without a head covering, you cannot be loved by God." That's the kind of thing these Judaizers were saying in their element. You had to follow the hundreds and hundreds of man-made rules that the Jewish clergy had made up in order to first become a Jew and then to become a Christian. And then they were writing about Paul, and they were questioning his credibility, his apostleship, and his right to preach this message. Where did he get it from? You people here in Galatia don't know where he got it from. Maybe he got it taught from someone. Maybe he made it up. Why should you trust him? You have to keep all of the laws before you can become a Christian and before you can have God love you. And as Chris Martin says over and over in this church, and I love it, I'm going to say it again now, we do not obey God in order to get him to love us. We obey God because he loves us. And so Paul is on the line, but more so the gospel is on the line with these churches. Just imagine churches with brand new baby Christians, and they hear Paul, but they hear these new people coming with something different. Guys, this was creating confusion in these churches in Galatia. These churches were being torn apart by this. They were fighting with one another, and there were big-time problems being caused by these Judaizers. These churches were in crisis, but most of all, the gospel was now on trial. as it is even today. After having said all that, open a Bible, or open a tablet or your cell phone to the first chapter of Galatians. This letter that Paul wrote to them after he heard about what was happening, because some of these people in these churches were actually starting to believe what the Judaizers were teaching. And when Paul hears about this, he gets this letter to them. And the first thing he does is establish the source of this message that we now call the gospel. So look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So we're going to stop there. First point, I didn't get it from another human being. And guys, if you study the religions of the world, you understand just how true that is. Because when you study the religions of the world, you see that regardless of the name or the ism of that religion, it is all about something that human beings can do to somehow work their way to earn enough points that God will somehow love them and receive them. I don't care what religion it is, check it out. It's all about a ritual, a pilgrimage, how much money you give, how you spend your time, how you dress, where you go, how many doors you knock on, how many tracts you give out. Every religion of the world is about people like you and me somehow believing that there's something we can do to make this wonderful, loving, but holy God think something of us, or to not get him to take us out like that. Every religion of the world is based on that. This message of the gospel starts out with, there's absolutely nothing any of us can do to get him to love us. He simply does. He loves us. It's already there. I can't earn it, and it cannot be taken away. And I contend that every religion of the world, other than Christianity, in other words, every religion of the world somehow appeals to the pride that dwells inside of us that says, I'm good enough, there's some ritual, there's something I can go through in order to get God to finally approve of me and to accept me. Now, the non-religious people, the secularists, will say this. They will either brag about good things that they have done, thus I'm a good person, or they'll talk about the bad things they haven't done, therefore they're a good person. But it's still about them. And the gospel is about him and what he has done for us. So no, this message isn't man-made. It runs completely contrary to human nature and human pride. So then Paul says, I got this through a revelation or an apocalypsis. And a revelation is a word that is used to explain something that was once secretive or kept hidden, but has now been revealed. And Paul is saying here that he got this message directly as a revelation of Jesus. I'd like to know what that was like. What was it like to have Jesus as your Bible teacher? But that's what happened. He's saying, I didn't get it from any man or human being like I've been accused of. I got the message that I proclaimed to you directly from him. The source of the message that I proclaimed to you came directly from Jesus himself. So having established that, Paul now goes into a bit of an autobiography where he explains who he was, what he was like, and how God broke into his world. So look at verses 13 and 14, where he says this: "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul says that he was a persecutor. And in 1 Timothy 1, he puts it this way: "I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man." And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Luke, who is a doctor who had traveled with Paul, he was like his personal physician. Luke was a Greek and a Gentile, and he was Paul's personal physician, describes Paul, or in those days, Saul, prior to his conversion, in this way: that Saul was ravaging the church and entering into house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So as I was looking at that, I was thinking, okay, how would we describe Saul in our language today, even from the last 3 weeks? What would help us understand what this guy was really like? And I came up with two ways of describing him. One, he wasn't a white supremacist, he was a Jewish supremacist. Every Jewish man, especially rabbis, woke up in the mornings, held their hands out to God, and prayed this prayer: "Oh God, King of the universe, I am grateful that you did not make me a Gentile, a woman, or a dog," because they equated those three all on the same plane. Saul was a man who was a Jewish supremacist. He believed that the Jews were superior, were better, and of course him, with who he was at the top of the list. He was a Jewish supremacist. But he was also, if you think about it, it's fair to call him a terrorist. Who breaks into homes? Who breaks through doors? Maybe at night when people are sleeping, and tears moms and dads out of their beds, pulls kids out of their beds, separates them, sends them to prison. Who does that? Guys, that is what ISIS does today. It's terrorism. Saul of Tarsus was a Jewish supremacist terrorist. And his tactics go back to a night of November 8th of 1938. Germany. Kristallnacht. The night of shattered glass. When 30,000 Jews were pulled out of their homes, out of their beds in the middle of the night by Nazis and sent to prison on their way to death camps. That was a grander scale, but that is exactly what Paul was doing at this point in his life. He's telling these Galatians, remember who I was. Remember what I was like. And understand that this message is not from any human being, it's from God. He goes on with his bio, and he says in verse 14, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age, among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul describes himself this way: "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." In other words, what you have in this person, Saul, from the time he was a little boy, he was being mentored, tutored, and raised by these Jewish rabbis who were training him to be a rabbi himself. He was a prodigy. He was one of these kids who stood out far above any other kid in the class. And I can remember kids in my son and daughter's classes like that. And I'm thinking, what are they even doing here? I mean, they're just wrecking the curve. I mean, come on, what are you doing in this class? Paul was a Jewish genius rabbinical student who would be, at a young age, be taught to memorize long passages of the Old Testament and have to recite them. He would pray for hours. He would copy the Old Testament scriptures. As a 10-year-old, as a 15-year-old, the rabbis would grill him and ask him questions about what does the law say about a given situation. That's who he was. And in his 20s, and maybe even to his 30s, we don't know exactly how old he was when he became a Christ follower, but you might say that Saul of Tarsus was the poster child for a radical, ultra-Orthodox Judaism. And he hated Gentiles, and he really hated Jews who had converted to following this new Messiah. And he was on a mission, and the mission was execution. This is who he was. We often don't think about Paul in this way. We think 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind, love is patient, love bears all things. But I'll tell you, he learned that in light of who he was and what he had come out of. So he's telling these Galatians, I was violent, I was a persecutor, I had risen to the heights of academic Judaism above those of my own age. Don't forget who I was, because that's going to play in with where I'm going. So with the accusation that he had heard it from others, he goes to this point, starting at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Stop there. Paul is starting now with his conversion story. And if you don't know it, it's pretty crazy. Paul is, first of all, saying, I was set apart before birth. And I would say to each of you who believe, that's true for you. The Bible says before time began, he knew us. Before time began. See, that blows my mind. We can't even fathom time without time. I mean, how do you begin to understand that there was a time without time? But the Bible says before time began, he knew us. He set his hand on us. And then he began to call us and woo us and invite us by his grace. And if you're a Christ follower, there was a time when, for the first time, whether you were 4 or 50, that you first came to understand who Jesus was. And Jesus was revealed to you. And then Paul says, he then gave me this mission to preach this gospel to the Gentiles. Which, guys, if you think about it, that is hilarious. And if you don't think God has a sense of humor, stop and think on this one. That God would take a Jewish supremacist who considered Gentiles dogs and to be killed as the man who would now bring the good news to them. He didn't select a Gentile to go to the Gentiles. He selected Saul of Tarsus, who had become Paul the Apostle. What's true for him is true for us. He knew us, he set us apart, he called us, he revealed Christ, and he's given us a mission. So he says, you know, I didn't immediately consult with anyone. Remember, he was being accused of that. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, which is another pronunciation or another name for Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. So what he's saying to these Galatians in response to the accusation that he got his message from somebody is this: I went to Damascus because that's where I was led after I had been blinded. And I went to Damascus, I saw again, and then I went to Arabia. Now, what's in Arabia? Sand. Heat. Not a lot of water. Solitude. God seems to have this pattern of when he wants to do something in somebody's life and he needs to begin to prepare them, he puts them into what I call the crucible of solitude. Silence. Aloneness. With Moses, Moses was out in the desert for 40 years. Think about that. He goes from being the prince of Egypt to tending his father-in-law's sheep. He's too poor, he doesn't even have his own. He went from the penthouse to the outhouse real fast. And then there was David, who ran for his life for 15 years. Where? In the desert, before he became king. Where did Jesus go for 40 nights before he began his ministry? Alone in the desert. Where did Paul go before he started it all? To the desert. Alone. I could speak for the rest of the time on this, but I can't, but I just want to take a few minutes and talk, guys, about this whole issue of quiet and solitude. It's a lost commodity in our noisy world. There are people who wonder why they never hear God talk to them, even get impressions. And I ask, do you listen? Do you unplug long enough to really go and seek him? Some of you know this about me, but I'm a Civil War freak, and especially I go to Gettysburg every year, sometimes more than once a year, and I'm going again in 3 weeks. Been going there for 20 years, and at first I was drawn there just because of the history of it and because of this American story that happened there that so very few people know anything about anymore. After the course of the first few years, something started to change about that place for me, and it now became a place of solitude. It became my desert, if you will. It became a place where I would go for days and walk and think and pray and have what I call an extended conversation with God. Yeah, I still read about the men who fought there and walk in their footsteps, and the civilian women who did absolutely amazing things during and following the battle. But it's become a place for me where over the last 15 to 17 years, most times when I go and for that time by myself, I take a question, something I'm wrestling with, something that I haven't had enough time, or I should say made the time with God to do over an extended period. I've taken questions to God about career. I've taken questions about myself and why I do the things that I do, and I don't mean in a good way. I've come to God on some of those trips to say, God, what is it about this sin that still lingers and can at times still be so seductive and appealing? And honestly, guys, I will take a week to sort that through. I'll go some weeks where I don't have a question, but it's just, I go to pray. And when people say, well, do you pray all day? I say, no, not sunrise to sunset nonstop, but it is continuous. Usually when I'm there, I'll walk anywhere from 18 to 15 miles a day. I come back exhausted and really spiritually refreshed because of solitude and quiet. Now, I don't expect you to do something like that. But I would say, what about taking 10 minutes a day and unplugging for solitude, for quiet, and for really seeking after God? See, I believe this. I believe that God stands and invites not only for new unbelievers to come to him, but I believe he stands and invites the Christ follower to continue to come to him and to be alone with him. He invites us to solitude. And if you go to meet him there, he will meet you there. So if you think of it, pray for me when I'm there. I leave 3 weeks from yesterday, but who's counting? So he's saying to these Galatians, I went to Arabia, came back to this place called Damascus, then up to Cilicia, and then finally I went down to Jerusalem. And yet, finally, after 3 years, I met with Peter, and then I met with John. I was in Jerusalem for a few weeks, but I didn't connect with those two guys until 3 years after my conversion, again reiterating and proving that this gospel which is on trial is not a message from man or something that he got from one of the apostles, but he got it from this revelation with Jesus. I had no opportunity to be influenced by man's teaching, no opportunity to be influenced by any of the apostles. I got this directly from Jesus. And the message that I proclaim to you is from him. It is not man-made. And here's the last part of his defense. Remember, Paul was a scholar. He was also a lawyer. And he's building a legal defense for himself, but more so the gospel. Because it's really the gospel that's on the line here. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing, it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So in other words, Paul set this last part up with the first part, which is really like a sandwich. In other words, the first piece of bread is this story about who he was, his violence, his atrocities, and his growing up in Judaism and being a rabbi of rabbis. And then the other piece of bread is, here's who I am now. Here's who I am now. And people in this whole Mediterranean region may not know what I look like, but they've heard of me, and they've heard what God has done in me, and they've heard about how different I am. And people are whispering and talking about me, and they're actually glorifying God because the one who used to send them to prison and to execution is now someone who's proclaiming the message he was trying to exterminate. Guys, this gospel, this thing that we call the gospel, which means good news, we usually think of as a message for our salvation. It saves us. But the gospel is also a message that transforms us. It changes us. The gospel is not this message that is for that point in time when we first believe, but it's this message that continues to move and work and bubble around in us. And as we go to meet with God, he reminds us and he moves in us and he changes us and he transforms us and he sets us free from those chains that bind us. And that is part of Paul's credibility. He's saying to these Galatians, hey guys, this message didn't come from a man, it came from Jesus one-on-one, and I brought it to you. And remember who I was and what I am, and that bears witness and testimony to the truthfulness of this message that I brought to you. I am a changed man because of what Jesus has done for me. That's what he's writing to these Galatians. He's talking with them about this gospel that doesn't merely save, but it transforms. So, if I don't know all of your stories, but if you're here this morning and you would say, I'm not a Christ follower, or these podcasts get sent all over the place, so I never know who's going to hear what. But if a person listening to this isn't a Christ follower, guys, here's the core gospel. Here's what we call the gospel. It says, first of all, that we're all a mess, we're all train wrecks. There's a book that came out years and years ago, sold millions of copies and still sells. It's called I'm Okay, You're Okay. We're not okay. And anybody who's honest with themselves would admit, I'm not okay. But I want to write a book to follow that up and call it, I'm a mess, you're a mess. Because we are. And the Bible says that apart from Christ, we're enemies of God. And the Bible says that apart from Christ, we're at war with him. And the Bible says that apart from Christ, we're under this curse of judgment. And though he loves us, God judges. So that's kind of like the bad news of the good news. The good news is this. We owe God a debt none of us could ever pay. And so the Father sent the Son, Jesus, to die a death each of us should have died. We should have paid for how rotten we can be and how selfish we are at times. He died to satisfy God's wrath against sin. And all of the wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son on that cross. So Jesus died in my place and suffered a death he did not deserve, that I deserved, that if I receive the truth of his death in my place, I can go to heaven. I can have my sins forgiven. And finally, I can have hope in my life instead of living my life how I was when I was 20. So, if you're not a Christ follower, that's the gospel. That's basically what Paul was teaching these people in these churches, these Gentiles who were worshipers of Greek gods. He was coming to them and telling them about this Jesus who died and was raised again from the dead. If you're a Christ follower, and I talk with Christ followers all week long, and I have for 35 years, and I've heard from a lot of Christ followers something like this. I've done too much. I've screwed up too royally. There's just no hope for me anymore. And I say this to you, and I say this to the person who's not a Christ follower. We can never out-sin the cross. I'm not suggesting you try, just to test it. We can never out-sin the cross. It doesn't matter what we've done. The question to us is, where do you want to go? Where do you want to go? Will you follow me? Will you repent and follow me and walk with me? The gospel saves the first-time believer, and the gospel heals, redeems, and restores the believer who has blown it royally and needs restoration. That is the gospel. And it's alive, and it is under attack in our world today. And more people are dying for Christ today than ever before in the world. And in our own culture, where people may not be executed for their faith, the gospel is still under fire. And guys, honestly, I think about the last 3 weeks in our country. Our son and daughter-in-law live in Charlottesville. my son was witness to this stuff and went with a clergy group to kind of form a barrier and to prevent violence. The people who were there, white supremacist or not, need this message. The kids in our schools, the kids in our homes need this message. People take their lives when they have no hope, when they are in despair. They see no future. We need to pray for a revival in our schools and in our homes. When I think of the people in Houston, guys, there are people today in Houston who have not eaten for a week. There are people wondering where God is in all of this. And we need as a country to meet their physical needs. But I just pray that the gospel would go out throughout Texas. This message can never be compared to anything else. It saves, it changes, it transforms, and it gives hope. And he has given all of us the mission to tell others. Father, I come and I thank you for this message that has stood the test of time, that has stood the test of critics, people who 2,000 years ago and even today assault it, people who mock it. Thank you, Lord, for breaking into my world as you did, and for breaking into the world of those here who know you. Thank you, Father, for breaking into Saul's world and turning him around from a violent man to someone who could write 1 Corinthians 13 and describe love so eloquently. Thank you, God, that you change hearts and you restore, and that this gospel is alive. Father, I pray that you would create and move so as to create a revival in our schools, most of all at homes, in homes, for moms and dads to love on their kids, where there's brokenness between parents and kids to bring about restoration. Father, I pray for those white supremacists in Charlottesville who were under a lie and who are deceived and who want to destroy. Father, I pray for the people in Texas who are starving, who have no water, who have no place to go, whose homes are gone. Some who haven't yet found their loved ones and wonder if they're dead. And those who have died. So, Father, I come. It seems like the further we go along in history, the darker things become, and more the gospel is seen as light and true, or it's hated and despised. But that has never stopped you. So, Father, do your work, maybe like never before. Our world is a wreck, and it needs to hear. So, Father, we offer all this up to you. Thank you for this message of Paul. Thank you that he recorded this letter, and we have it here all these years later. I pray for each of these men and women in this room. Lord, you know what each of them needs. Speak to them each and give them ears to hear your voice. In Christ's name, amen.